reminding us of what we are doing as we are working our way through the Psalms. We are doing so under the organization of a unifying thread, a unifying theme. We are reflecting on the Psalms as the lens through which we see the mighty acts of God. Through these acts, he shows his covenant faithfulness to his people. Drawing on the 145th Psalm, the fourth verse, we seek to join the long procession of generations commending his works to another. In our current historical moment, however, this focus is proving somewhat difficult to maintain. The enormity of the issues confronting us can feel overwhelming at times. The tyranny of the urgent is truly tyrannical these days. We all feel buffeted by it to one degree or another. In light of that pressure, I will admit part of me desires to address our present upheaval. I would love to weigh in on such matters as wearing masks, racial injustice, defending the honor of good police officers, maintaining order and protecting private property, the absurdity of the emerging cancel culture, the hypocrisy and moral bankruptcy of our political system. Stemming from these issues, there arise other important questions that could also be addressed. Should we, as the church, be gearing up for further disruption, perhaps even repression, if a new administration takes the reins of government? The divisions in the wider culture are affecting our own life together. How do we, within our own congregation, deal with the strongly held differences of opinion among us? Case in point, some are asking, why are we complying so willingly with the government regarding public health policy? Others are asking, why are we not doing more to comply with the government by requiring the use of masks? And all the while, against this backdrop, we are trying to contend with the normal struggles of life, holding on to jobs, retirement funds, health, in general, never mind the virus, family stability, mental and emotional health, the list could go on. In the midst of this upheaval and controversy, I've maintained our series on the Psalms, looking at God's mighty acts. Am I making a mistake in doing so? Is our series a luxury we cannot afford right now? Should I not be addressing the matters before us? On the one hand, some folks, these studies are a welcome respite from the cacophony of anger and bitterness regularly being spewed all over our media, both journalistic and social. On the other hand, to others, these studies may feel like mere bromides, nice in their way, but not very useful for dealing with the major problems confronting us. The salient point, not only for me as the one called to preach, but for others called to listen to what is preached, is that I have a responsibility first to God before all others for how I conduct myself in the preaching ministry. In light of that responsibility, there are other considerations that need to be made beyond what people or even I may or may not want. I offer these two. The task of the pulpit is not, except under extraordinary circumstances, to address contemporary problems, political, social, or otherwise. Admittedly, determining what counts as extraordinary circumstances is a judgment call. Be that as it may, and while current events certainly serve as a backdrop for understanding the scriptures and how they apply to our lives, those events should not become the focus of a pulpit ministry. To do so is to abuse the pulpit and lose sight of its main role, which leads to my second consideration. My job in the context of worship is to lead us through the word preached to glorify God and to proclaim his gospel so that we can enter into worship more fully than we would otherwise be able to do. Thus, neither personal agendas nor social issues should be permitted to obscure or replace that paramount aim. The rationale is fairly simple. First, God deserves it. But secondly, only worship can recalibrate our hearts and minds on him and his will, both for us personally and for society at large. Thus, only when our hearts and minds are regularly reset on him can we begin to respond to the upheaval of our day with anything approaching calm and reason. If we simply give in to the tyranny of the urgent, we lose no matter what the outcome is. So a disciplined, consistent examination of God's word so as to elevate His majesty to our attention and to reassure our hearts of His good grace toward us in Christ is the most important task of preaching. In the midst of the current provocations, as if on cue, comes our next psalm. The timing of this is just one more example of what I've come to believe is God's extraordinary and gracious providence to us as His people. He is doing something profound and poignant in each of our hearts and in our life together through this whole mess. And He is, I believe, using the Psalms in part at least to do it. This psalm in particular speaks with greater relevance, providing essential perspective to our times than just about any other passage of Scripture could. With that in mind, let's dig in. By way of introduction, some observations. Some scholars suggest that Psalm 22 is a part of a larger grouping of psalms, starting with the 15th psalm and going through the 24th, with Psalm 19 as the pivot, the fulcrum in that. This grouping of psalms, it is said, focuses on the reign of David. Its challenges, its experiences, David's disposition within it. It is an interesting theory, and it adds a window on the psalms overall and on this group of psalms in particular that can be helpful in our understanding. However, this particular psalm defies being placed in any sense within David's reign or any of his successors, save one. No other psalm than this one is either better suited to this task or more needed in our current conflict. So I ask you to pay particular attention to this psalm today. I challenge you to set aside your worries and focus all your energy and attention on the content of this psalm. You need this. I need this. Our families need this. Our congregation needs this. And yes, our society and nation need this now more than ever. So what is the setting of this psalm? As I mentioned, there is nothing in David's life or in the lives of any of Israel's kings that compares to the scene depicted in this psalm. For someone who may be a non-Christian, therefore, this psalm is at best enigmatic and bizarre. Skeptical scholars will attempt to mute the strong assertions of the New Testament assigning this psalm to the events surrounding Christ's crucifixion. They do so owing largely to their presupposition and interpretation, namely that a passage means what it means in its historical context. That's fine as a starting point for interpretation, but it's just the starting point. There are other considerations as we read the scriptures for their interpretation. For instance, prophecy. Prophecy requires more than just the original historical setting in which it was provided. In that regard, then, for the Christian, this psalm is unmistakably prophetic, foreseeing the crucifixion in all its detail and more. Such is how the New Testament treats this psalm. It is what I am convinced is true about this psalm. It is poetic prophecy. So what is the type and structure of this psalm? The type is an interesting question. It begins clearly as a song of lament, a complaint. It is poignant. The despair is palpable. It practically spills out of the psalm. The feeling of being forsaken, abandoned, utterly destitute and alone. Have you ever had that feeling? Have you ever felt abandoned? There's much that we can endure if we know that we have the love and support of others, especially God. But if we ever feel abandoned by Him, left to His wrath, we can only cry out with Isaiah, "Woe is me, I am undone." Yet in his address to God, the speaker in the psalm, who is not David, this is David observing someone else speaking. In his address to God, the one in despair reminds himself of God's character as well as the Lord's past dealings with his people. If we look at the address in verses 1 through 5, it does begin with the cry of despair. But in verse 3, it leads to, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." The speaker preaches to himself what he knows about God in the face of his despair. That leads, though, to his complaint. Whatever reminder he may have provided himself, he sees himself in a different category than he does Israel as a whole. "Yet I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." The derision of those around him is a barrage designed to tear down his ability to endure. What tears your ability to endure down? What rips your soul? In verses 9 and 10, the speaker rallies, declares his trust, reminds himself of his own experience with God from birth. "You are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." Thus far, though, it feels like whiplash. Reading the psalm, the strain the speaker experiences appears to be ripping him apart. The two poles of his consciousness are irreconcilable. Is it abandonment or assurance? Which is true? In light of this despair and predicament comes his plea for deliverance. It's offered in verse 11 and paralleled in verse 19. So these verses, 11 and 19 through the first half of verse 21, bracket another section that elaborates even more on the nature of his complaint. But the plea brackets them. The plea is this: "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." Those words are echoed, as I said, in verse 19. "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid." The difference is, in verse 19, he addresses the Lord as Lord, Yahweh. It's personal. It's his name. It intensifies the plea for deliverance. It's not just a general plea, "Help me out here." It's, "Lord, you help me." And between those pleas come the added description of his complaint, his lament. "Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan," or Bashan, "surround me." Bashan is an area, it was a settlement in the northeast part of what had become the land given to the half tribe of Manasseh as the Israelites came out of Egypt. And over the course of time, David and Solomon reigned over that region. By the time of Christ, it had been taken over by the Gentiles again and was dominated by Damascus and its League of Cities. So is David seeing that arena, that area, as one of Gentile dominance? And those who would attack Israel are attacking the speaker? "In any event, they open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the jaws. To my jaws you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." These verses are singularly unique in the detail with which they describe the physical effects of a crucifixion and the events surrounding Christ's own crucifixion. Verse 18 itself being fulfilled very specifically by the fact that the Roman soldiers cast lots to get his robe. And we come again to that second bracket. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to aid, to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Dogs being the euphemism among Jews for Gentiles. Again, reinforcing the context here as that which is only fulfilled by the events of the crucifixion. Save me from the mouth of the lion and from the horns of the wild oxen. Now, I read that verse that way because the English does not translate the Hebrew in exactly the order that the Hebrew is written. And there's a good reason. Save me from the mouth of the lion, from the horns of the wild oxen, and as if there is a dramatic pause, the verb tense changes abruptly. It goes from the verb of lament, which is current. The lament, remember, is a song, it's a complaint of sorrow where the events are current. They're happening right now. And in most complaints, save one in the Psalter, they include affirmations of trust, reassurance of God's presence with the complainant. But it's right now, in any case. In contrast, the Song of Thanksgiving is looking at the events of a complaint, but in the past, it's finished. God's answered it. And the thanks is going up for how God delivered him. The verbs in those psalms are past tense, if you will. They are completed action and looked at in retrospect. And we have an abrupt change in the verb from save me from the mouth of the lion to you have rescued me. It's done. Something happened. And it goes abruptly from complaint and lament to soaring thanksgiving. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. And the last several verses from 25 to 31 is a concluding testimony of praise. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. Vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. But it goes beyond the speaker's own experience, and now it includes the entire world. Look at this. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For, listen, this is particularly important for our time. Kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. You can almost hear the echo of the words of Christ from the cross. It is finished. What's interesting to note is that this psalm is the psalm that Christ quotes the first verse when he is in the agony of the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Some scholars take that simply as his way of finding voice for his despair. And those words fulfill it, period. Others, and I would agree with them, view this as what is they use a literary term to describe it. It's a synecdoche. A synecdoche is where a part is representing the whole. So that in effect, even in his agony on the cross, by giving voice to his despair, he is simultaneously saying to those around him and to us today, yes, I am in despair. Yes, I am in agony, but read the rest of the story. Go back to this psalm. Review for yourself what David saw of me and these events. David saw Christ's victory, and in it the hope of ours. What better antidote can we have to our time than this specific psalm? It is singularly appropriate to answer the anger and upheaval that we are feeling to one degree or another. What our Lord endured on that cross makes what we are facing pale in comparison. Our rhetoric and reflections concerning our own dilemmas should emulate that perspective. In light of the power of the resurrection, in light of the power of Christ himself, what place have anger and rage in our hearts? Moreover, what do our neighbors need more or other than the power of the resurrection? And who better to direct their attention to that power than we, his people? If we will focus our minds and hearts repentantly and trustingly on the stunning prophecy in this psalm and its fulfillment in Christ, we will begin to see how the Lord would use us as his instruments to bring light instead of heat to our moment. We will see how he will use us to point one another and our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers to Christ as the only one who can provide the solutions we need. While everyone around us is going crazy with vitriol and venom, we can provide rest and refreshment and point them to the one who can. People around us should be able to tell the difference Christ makes in how we are responding. I've quoted this portion of B.B. Warfield's essay before, the one titled, "Is the Shorter Catechism Worthwhile?" It bears even greater impact in these times. And bear in mind that he wrote this essay in the 1890s, almost a century and a half ago. After making his case that the catechism is worthwhile, Warfield summarizes and illustrates his case with this anecdote. He writes, "What is the indelible mark of the Shorter Catechism? We have the following bit of personal experience from a general officer of the United States Army. He was in a great Western city at a time of intense excitement and violent rioting. The streets were overrun daily by a dangerous crowd. One day he observed approaching him a man of singularly combined calmness and firmness of mien, whose very demeanor inspired confidence. So impressed was he with his bearing amid the surrounding uproar that when he had passed, he turned to look back at him, only to find that the stranger had done the same. On observing his turning, the stranger at once came back to him, and touching his chest with his forefinger, demanded without preface, 'What is the chief end of man?' On receiving the countersign, 'Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever.' 'Ah,' said he, 'I knew you were a Shorter Catechism boy by your looks.' 'Why, that was just what I was thinking of you,' was the rejoinder." Warfield continues, "It is worthwhile to be a Shorter Catechism boy. They grow up to be men, and better than that, they are exceedingly apt to grow up to be men of God. So apt that we cannot afford to have them miss the chance of it. Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it." End quote. What more could we hope for? Not only for our children, but for us all, than to be Shorter Catechism men and women. We need to be grounded in the truths that God provides us. He is sovereign, gracious, and just. He answered his son's cry. He delivered him powerfully. For him and for us all who trust in him, that fact, the reality prophetically and dramatically foretold in Psalm 22 and fulfilled down to the details by Christ, must sculpt all else in our hearts and minds. As it does, we will be the men and women of God who can calmly face any adversity, rise to any challenge, be patient in any circumstance, and call out to God for wisdom and the power of the resurrection, confident that he will hear us and respond. The gospel, so beautifully and clearly expounded by the Shorter Catechism, is the power of God unto salvation. If we would be up to the challenge which current events are presenting us, now is the time to dive even more deeply into the gospel and equip ourselves to respond faithfully and lovingly, no matter the circumstances. Think about that. Amen.